Thank you, Kelly. Boy, I'd love to borrow your voice, if you don't mind. That'd be really wonderful. It's great to be back at Paisano. And Levi, thank you for the invitation to return. It's hard to believe this is my last year. 3 years have flown by. I wish my wife could be here, but she says that something about weddings that you're busy. You know, I don't know. I don't understand. I thought weddings were just about writing checks, and so that's what I've been doing. But anyway, if you'd be in prayer for my wife, my daughter Jamie is marrying Jordan Villanueva, who was our youth intern for about 2 years. I actually interviewed him before he met my daughter. I should have interrogated him a little bit more before we could put him on our staff. But I have to admit, if a guy's brave enough to date the pastor's daughter and survive, he must be a pretty good kid. So anyway, I'm looking forward to being part of that wedding. You'd like to come because I'm not going to cry. I'm going to make Jordan cry. So that's going to be my mission in the wedding. As far as this week, I think I've probably lost my mind, but I'm going to be teaching from the book of Revelation. And so if you're a Revelation fanatic, then maybe I'll feed some of that. If you are scared of Revelation, hopefully it will become less scary for you. When I was growing up as a teenager, and some of you remember this, I actually believed that Jesus was going to come back in my lifetime. I'm still not so sure that that isn't true as I keep up with things. But back in the 70s, if you remember Hal Lindsey wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, we had the godless Russians and the Chinese that were bearing down on the United States during the Cold War. I remember when we would prepare for nuclear attacks. Remember what we used to do in elementary school? We would crawl under our desk. Sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? To hide under your desk when a nuclear bomb's about to explode. But anyway, that's what we did because we were convinced that something might happen big. And so here you were growing up thinking that Jesus might come back. Have a confession. At youth camp, when I would pray about the return of Jesus, I would ask him to wait till I got married. I at least wanted to go on my honeymoon before Jesus returned. And so anyway, so that was my prayer as a teenager. And thankfully, I'm now a grandfather. So God's waited long enough for me to enjoy both my honeymoon and having a grandson. And his name is King George. And I have pictures if you need to see him. Well, anyway, so this week we're going to look at the book of Revelation for a few moments or for five different sessions. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover the whole book in five sermons. I have a good friend who's been teaching the book of Revelation to a Bible study group every week for 3.5 years. I think they're in the middle of the tribulation, if you know what I'm talking about. Well, anyway, and so I'm not going to spend 3.5 years here, but what I am going to do is try to spend the next five times to focus on the Jesus of Revelation. You see, when you come to the book of Revelation, it's a story about how it's all going to turn out, but it's really primarily a story about Jesus. If you don't see Jesus in Revelation, you don't understand Revelation because that's what the story is all about. It's not the Jesus that came at Nazareth in Bethlehem. It's the Jesus that conquered death, rose from the dead, and is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the city of El Paso, there's a famous painter by the name of Tom Lee. And Tom has many, many paintings that he's produced. He's one of the most well-known people from El Paso. He actually was a member of First Baptist, and he painted a mural behind the baptistry in our older auditorium. In this mural, he painted John the Baptist and Jesus in the Jordan River. And Jesus actually didn't have a shirt on in the mural, okay? And so that was a little bit scandalous for Mrs. Ford, who was the pastor's wife during those dark days. And she was a little nervous about Jesus being up front without a shirt on. And to make matters worse, Jesus had a six-pack, if you know what I'm talking about. And so I call him Six-Pack Jesus. Well, anyway, when we remodeled or when we built a new auditorium, that painting of Jesus disappeared. Levi, do you know where it is? Well, if anybody knows where it is, if you'll tell Adair Margo, she'll be glad to give you money if she could just help us find it. But Miss Ford supposedly was so embarrassed with Six-Pack Jesus, the story is she made it disappear. But I love the fact that Tom Lee painted Jesus not weak, but strong. Because Jesus is far more powerful than you could ever imagine. And if you wonder about how powerful Jesus really is, then spend a few days reading the book of Revelation. And so this morning, or this evening, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're hopefully going to make it to verse 8 before it gets dark. Okay, so let's start with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you can see from the very first words that John is making it absolutely clear that this story is the story of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And so if you're a son and daughter of God, if you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter is for you. Given to his servants for the things that must soon take place. Regardless of when you date this book, the word soon would be hard to interpret considering it's been 2,000 years. It's my conviction that when John put the word soon in there, he was one of the messages he was sending to the early church is that this letter's for you. You see, in the real sense, this letter is for the believers in Jesus through the ages. It's a message that is as relevant for someone in the first century as it is in our century. Jesus is moving. In this particular letter, as you seek to understand it, it was written to a persecuted church. It was written to a church in an empire that was trying to squeeze it into its mold. It was written to a church of people who were out of step with the culture, and the culture was trying to force it to be what the culture wanted it to be. When I was born, the United States of America in many ways subsidized the church. I remember a time when there were absolutely no activities on Wednesday night because that was church night. Do you guys remember those days? I mean, there wouldn't be a basketball practice. There wouldn't be a football practice. I mean, the school shut down on Wednesday night because we went to church on Wednesday night. Today, many of you have the struggle on even Sunday mornings with club sports scheduling sporting activities at the same time you're supposed to be at church. I had a daughter that, in fact, Jamie's getting married not long from now. She was a volleyball player. She was on a club team. And on more than one occasion, she couldn't be at a volleyball match because she was in the house of the Lord. We told her, Coach, if it's Sunday morning, then Jamie's going to church. He hardly could understand how any parent would make that decision. You see, the world has changed. The Supreme Court, as you well know, redefined something that had been obviously a reality for ages. The world changed. If you feel as if the pressure is on us to conform, then this book is for you. Because that's the church that Jesus wrote this to. That's the kind of church that is encountering the message of this book. If I was in Iraq or Syria, I would have Bible studies out of this book. If ISIS was just over the horizon from the village where I was living, then this would be a book that I would be reading. Because those are the kind of people that John wrote this letter to. Those are the kind of circumstances that Jesus was speaking into. He said, what I'm about to say to you matters. It mattered in the first century. It matters today. He goes on to say, let's see here. He made it known by sending an angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So who is this John? Well, if you're a scholar on the book of Revelation, you know there is some debate about this. There are some that suggest that this John is the one that most of us would obviously think. It would be the John that was the beloved of Jesus, John the disciple that Jesus loved, John that was one of the 12. Most of us believe, and that's where I particularly stand, is that this is the John of the disciples. There are others that suggest that there might have been other authors, even John the Elder. But I'm personally going to go with John, the follower of Jesus. And he says that this revelation was given to him by an angel that comes to John, and that John now is a witness to the things that he saw. Now notice in verse 3, he says, blessed is the one who reads, and this is the English Standard Version, it reads, who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads. In this version, it said, reads aloud. A couple years ago, we have a campus of Howard Bain University at our church, And so I volunteered to be one of their adjunct professors, primarily because my wife was teaching English, and so she was going to be up there on Monday night. So I thought, well, if she's going to be up there, I might as well be up there. And so I volunteered to teach, and so I expected for them to give me some class like, Christian ministry or preaching or whatever. The very first class they assigned me was to teach the book of Revelation. I almost turned it down because, to be rather frank, the book of Revelation was a book that I tended to avoid. Part of the reason I avoided it is that I don't understand it. There's things in it that just baffle me. There's things that I listen to people with all their charts and all of their ideas about what's happening, and sometimes I just scratch my head and I think, I don't even understand. When my dad was, who was a pastor, when he was helping me as a young preacher, I said, well, Dad, can you explain to me the book of Revelation? He said, well, some people believe in the premillennial return of Jesus. Some believe in the postmillennial return of Jesus. I believe in the panmillennial. I said, well, Dad, what does pan mean? He said, it's all going to pan out in the end, right? And so I've pretty much gone with my dad. I'm not sure that I understand all this, but what I do know is that you better be ready, and I'm ready for Jesus to come back. He said, blessed is the one who reads this. Well, since I was the professor, and that is a fun position to be in if you've ever been a professor, on the very first day of class, I made my students read out loud the whole book of Revelation. Okay, now it was a 3-hour class, and it takes just about 3 hours to do it. There was a meaning to my madness. You see, when we read the book in one sitting, and we listened to the story as it unfolded, what I wanted my students to do is to experience the story in all of its beauty and all of its majesty. Because one of the things that happens with the book of Revelation is that we get so caught up in the details that sometimes we forget what it's really all about. And so for 3 hours, we sat there and we read to each other the book of Revelation. My wife, who's not here, is a... She really gets into art. This is how bad it is. When we plan our vacation, we plan it around art museums. Does anybody feel sorry for me yet, huh? Art museums, that's the way we plan it. I've been to the Louvre. I've been to all of these classic, these art museums around the world. And she's actually into Impressionist art, if you're into that kind of thing. Monet, Manet, Renoir. I mean, if you want to talk about it, Calabot, ladies, if you want to visit afterwards, we can talk about all this stuff. Because I want to get to know my wife and to get to know her, then I had to do art appreciation. And so I've learned all these things about art. So I would go to these art museums, and I would stand in front of these pictures, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what am I supposed to think? You know, you've had those experiences, you look at it, everybody looks so intrigued, and so I'm trying to look like I know what I'm doing. But I have learned a few things about art. A painting looks different when you're 6 inches away from it than when you're 6 feet away from it and when you're 12 feet away from it. And what I've discovered is that some of us are so close to the book of Revelation, we're like 6 inches away, that we don't see the picture because we've gotten so caught up in the details. So for 3 hours, the students read, and the thing that impressed each of the students was when it was all said and done, they said, this book is about Jesus. You see, I thought that this book was about how evil gets a hold of the world, about the dark days of the tribulation and all of, monsters coming out of the sea and all of this kind of stuff. But when you sit down and you read it and you listen to it, you notice he said, blessed is the one who reads it, because that's the way the early church received it. They didn't get it in printed form. Most of them heard it. He said, blessed is the one who reads it, so the one standing up front reading it, and blessed are those who hear. And not just hear it, but put it into practice. You see, the book of Revelation is just like any other page of God's word. Hearing it's not enough. Putting it into practice is what makes the world of difference. And so he said, blessed are those who hear it and put it into practice. Now here's where we get to the fun part where he begins to talk about Jesus. In verse 4, it says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from whom... from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, Listen to how he describes Jesus. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now remember, this was written to a persecuted church. It was written to a church that was under pressure to conform. It was written to a church that following Jesus may actually cost you your life. And so what does God do? He points them toward Jesus. He said, take a good look at the risen Lord. Jesus is what? He is the faithful witness. The word witness is the same word we get martyr from. You can count on the words of Jesus. You can count on him. He's the faithful witness. He will tell you the truth. He is the truth. He is a faithful witness. In other words, everything that you're about to read, everything that you're about to hear, you can count on it that what Jesus is telling you is the truth. He goes on, not only is he a faithful witness, but he is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn. You see, when Jesus conquered the grave on Easter Sunday morning, that wasn't just good news for Jesus. That was good news for you, and that was good news for me. Because Jesus conquered the grave, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, if you were living and ISIS was just over the horizon, and there was rumors that if they took the village that some of you would be executed and beheaded, and you heard that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, wouldn't that take a little bit of the sting out of what might happen? Because you would know that no matter how hateful and violent and evil those ISIS warriors might be, they could never snuff out your life. Because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. In fact, as you get deeper into the book, this book is a story about people who die because of their faith. I marvel at the Christians of the Middle East. We have a ministry at our church called Middle Eastern Studies, and this ministry is reaching out to Arabs that live in our community, to Muslims that live in our community. It was started by some Christians from the Middle East. And last year, we had a long dialogue with Arabs who are Muslims who were talking to us about their faith as we dialogue with them about our faith. And of course, we were dialoguing about our two faiths, and they were trying to convince us how peaceful they were. What they didn't know is that sitting in that very room was a man whose family was in Syria. And a week before, they were telling us about how peaceful Islam really is. A family member of that member, a family member of one of the members of our church had been beheaded by ISIS. And so when the man spoke up and says, I hear what you're saying and I believe that you're sincere, but you need to understand that I have a family member that died last week only because he was a Christian. John said Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Well, even if you're not in persecution, that's good news. Last week, one of our church members, one of our deacons, on Sunday afternoon, received a phone call that rocked his world. His 44-year-old daughter was in a head-on auto accident. Those of us who have children, that's a nightmare. The news coming out of Indiana was that she had survived the accident. She was actually talking to paramedics afterwards. She had broken her leg, broken her arm, and at that point, it seemed like it was going to work out. It wasn't good news, but at least it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Less than 24 hours later, the news became darker and darker. And this week, or tomorrow, they'll be burying their daughter, who died in a head-on car accident. It wasn't her fault. You see, Dick and Pat, because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, do not grieve as those who have no hope, because they know that their daughter Ellen is safe where? In the hands of Jesus. You see, we don't have to be afraid to die. Death is coming unless Jesus returns. You don't need to be afraid. He's the firstborn of the dead. He goes on to say, not only is he the firstborn of the dead, but this is another fun part. He is the ruler of kings on the earth. Now, depending on when you date this book, Nero may have been the emperor of Rome. Domitian may have been the emperor of Rome. Those dudes were bad dudes. They hated Christians. They snuffed them out like you'd snuff out a match. But John said, the Jesus that you worship is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I don't know what your first gut reaction was when you heard the news out of the Supreme Court about same-sex unions. Personally, I wasn't surprised. I mean, you could already feel the winds were blowing and you knew how our culture was moving. You knew that we'd already taken truth off the table. We'd already decided that we were going to make decisions based upon our own perceptions in life rather than God's truth. But for many Christians in America, when that decision came down, panic hit. I can assure you there was no panic in heaven. Jesus didn't wring his hands and think, what in the world am I going to do now? The Supreme Court has made a crazy decision. God's throne didn't rock in heaven when the Supreme Court issued their opinion. You see, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The kingdom that you're a part of cannot be rocked by the Supreme Court, a president, a ruler. There's not anyone in creation that can rock God's kingdom if we keep our eyes where we ought to keep them. A church that was being persecuted was told, Jesus is what? The ruler of the kings of the earth. We say, well, Pastor, if Jesus is the ruler, then what in the world is going on? I'm not the ruler. I don't know for sure. But I know whose hands are in charge. I know who has everything under control. I know that God is up to something, and so I don't need to be afraid. I just need to trust him, and I need to keep doing what he's called us to do. You see, if we're going to reach this culture, if we're going to be who God wants us to be, then we need to follow the example of our ruler and stop panicking and stop being afraid. A few days ago, there was a prayer meeting at an African-American church in South Carolina. A young man snuck in among them, took out a gun, and murdered the very people that had prayed for him and prayed with him and greeted him. After he'd spent nearly an hour with them. It's just inconceivable that anybody could do that kind of thing. But what shocked me is the response of that church and those Christians. You take those Christians and then you lay them up against the people of Baltimore. Remember the events in Baltimore not long ago when the whole city of Baltimore rioted over an incident that had happened. And it seemed as if the National Guard would have to be to settle the violence in those neighborhoods of Baltimore. But in South Carolina, what happened? Forgiveness. Grace, love. What was the difference? Well, you see, the gunman stumbled into the kingdom of heaven. And you're going to have to do a whole lot more than just kill us to stop us. Because we're not of this world. Our king is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The darker our society gets, the more opportunity we have to shine in the darkness if we live like our King and if we trust Him. You see, God isn't calling His people in a time like this to panic. He's calling people to do what? Trust in the ruler of the kings of the earth. When we get to heaven and we get to step 12 feet back from the painting, it's all going to start making sense. But right now, we're right in the middle of it. But he isn't. He's over it and in the middle of it. But notice how he describes this ruler that we worship and serve. The next section is an incredible, beautiful description of Jesus. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what is your king like? John says, your king loves you. Your king loves you. Now we hear that so often, but do you really believe it? Jesus loves you. He knows everything about you. He knows the good and the bad and the ugly, and Jesus loves you. Those of you that were alive during the dark days of World War II, you probably thought during that horrible world war that the world was coming to an end. Many of you may have thought that Hitler was the Antichrist in those dark days. Imagine being a Christian in Germany during the days of Hitler. I would encourage you to study the history of the church in Germany. There were many Christians in Germany that sadly did conformed for safety's sake. But there was a confessing church that would not bow down to Hitler and his evil regime. And they stood firm as the kingdom of God in spite of persecution and the threats of death. You know the stories of men like Bonhoeffer. But one of the theologians in Germany in those days, a part of the confessing church, was Karl Barth. When he writes things, I'll be honest, I have to read them and then reread them and then read them again and then ask someone to tell me exactly what did that mean, because I'm not that kind of a theologian, but he wrote volume after volume after volume of deep theological discussions. One day in 1962, he was in America, and someone asked him, they said, Dr. Barth, if you could summarize all of your theology, and if you could explain what you've been trying to tell the church for all of these years, how would you summarize it? And this is what he said: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. A man that came out of the dark, dark days of Nazi Germany, a man that went through persecution, a man that saw people that he knew and loved executed for their faith. He said, if you really want to know the heart of my theology, you don't need to read those many, many volumes. Just listen. Jesus loves me, this I know. Whatever may be over the horizon for us, and we don't know for sure what it is, if you wake up every morning and you know that Jesus loves you, it's going to be all right. Jesus loves us. How do you know he loves us? Well, listen to what he said. He said that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Part of reading the book of Revelation is that it would be really helpful if you could think like a Jew, okay? Because this book is incredibly Jewish. It's rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, it'd be a fun study for you to read the story of the Exodus, and particularly how Moses dealt with Pharaoh and the plagues, and then take that and lay it on top of the book of Revelation, and you'll see a lot of similarity between Moses and Pharaoh and what happens in this book. When the Jews were slaves in Egypt, God didn't leave them there, did he? He sent Moses to set them free, but do you remember the night that they gained their freedom? Do you remember that night? We call it the Passover. It was the night when God passed over Egypt, and if there was what? Blood on the door, then the firstborn child in that house, firstborn son in that house lived. If there was no blood on the door, then the child died. I am a firstborn son. My dad is a firstborn son. My son-in-law, Philip, is a firstborn son. My grandson, little King George, is a firstborn son. If we would have been in Egypt on the night that God passed over Egypt and there was no blood on the door, I would have died, my dad would have died, Philip would have died, George would have died. He got my attention. But if there was blood on the door, then you lived. And then in a matter of hours, you were free. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to forgive you. He died to do what? To set you free. You see, that's one of the things that's happening to the Christian church, is that we're robbing the Christian church, as we water down our theology, we're robbing the Christian church of the doctrine of the gospel. Because in the gospel, what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, when he began to initiate his kingdom, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The word repent means to change the way you think, to change the way you see the world, to change, to be a different person. To Nicodemus, he said, you've got to be born again if you're ever going to see the kingdom of heaven. If we tell our friends and neighbors that they can live in a sin and not ever have to change, then we're robbing them of the gospel. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could stay in your sin and continue to live in the poison of your life. Jesus died on the cross to set us free from our sin. You see, what we're saying to our community, to our world, the liberal theologians are saying, it's almost as if our friends are in prison. Imagine a friend of yours in prison. He or she's been in prison for a long time. They're there because they deserve to be there. And so what you decide is you have the opportunity to either make them more comfortable in their prison or to set them free. You can send them a pillow and a blanket and chocolate chip cookies, and you can tell them how much you care for them and how much you love them, and you can make them comfortable in their prison, or you can introduce them to Jesus, and he has the keys to set them free. And they don't have to be the person they used to be. They can be changed. You see, when we tell a sinner you don't have to repent, then we're living them in prison and we don't understand the risen Jesus. Jesus died. His blood was what? To set us free from our sin. One day Jesus was talking to a group of men. And Jesus said to these men, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And these men said to Jesus, but we've never been slaves to anybody. We're Abraham's seed. Why would you say that you could set us free? Do you remember what Jesus said? He says, if you sin one time, you're the slave of sin. If you will continue in my words, you will know the truth. And Jesus said, and the truth will set you free. You see, that's the kingdom that you're a part of. You're part of a kingdom that Jesus loved you. You're part of a kingdom that Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed that you might be free. And then notice the last statement there. And he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and ever. Amen. A kingdom of priests. The nation that we're a part of, if it's going to change for good, if the darkness is going to be driven out, it's not going to come from Washington or Austin. It's not going to come from the universities of America. Who are the priests? Who are the ones that stand between this nation and God? We are. And Jesus came to make us a kingdom of priests. You see, I'm not panicking about the future. I'm excited about the future because I believe that we're on the verge of God doing something incredible in our lifetime. I believe that God is on the move. I believe that he's looking for people that will trust him, people who will see Jesus as the Jesus of the revelation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as we close tonight, what about your relationship with Jesus? Is there something you're afraid of? Is there something that's haunting you, something that's holding you back? He's the firstborn of the dead. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't you think he can handle it? Why don't you give him this week, whatever it is that's been haunting you? If you've come here and there's a secret besetting sin in your life, there's a part of your life that you're ashamed of and you've tried to change and you want to change, and yet you felt as if you were chained to that. Could it be that this week that you could come to Jesus and you could begin that journey toward freedom and you could walk away from the things that controlled you for too long? You see, Jesus died to what? Set us free. It's my hope that by the time this week is over, that King Jesus will rule in my heart and in yours. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the God of the revelation, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that you are the ruler over the kings of the earth. Lord, that you are not panicking or worried or concerned or fearful about tomorrow, because you absolutely know what's over the horizon and you know where this story leads. And Lord, many of us have read the end of the story, and we know that you win and we know that we win. And so, Lord, help us as a kingdom of priests this week to spend this time at Passano to prepare ourselves, to sanctify ourselves, to commit ourselves to walk close to you, so that when we go back to where you've assigned us, to the places we serve in your kingdom, that we will become the light and the salt of the earth in the places where we serve, and that this nation will realize that the kingdom of God is still at hand and at work all around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.